We're going to continue in our study in the book of Galatians. Galatians 4, 5 and 6 are the subjects that we'll be looking at today. But just to refresh the minds of those who were here last time and any who were not here last time, to bring you up to where we are in our study, let me just quickly give a little overview. Remember that the Apostle Paul went to the area that we call Galatia, and that's this region here, we now know it as part of Turkey, on his first missionary journey. And with him there was Barnabas, and as he was teaching and preaching through this region, in spite of great opposition, a number of churches were established, and as he returned through the churches, they appointed elders and encouraged and strengthened the believers, and then moved back down to their home church in Antioch. And from there, a little later on, they left to go on a second missionary journey and travel back through this area. But after the assemblies had been established there in this region of Galatia, there was a problem, because a number of visitors came who were of the Jewish ilk, and they had brought with them not a message of the pure gospel. And the pure gospel, if you remember, is a gospel about our Lord Jesus Christ. And I reminded you last time that there are four key aspects of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first aspect is Christ crucified. Remember, I mentioned that to you. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "We preach Christ crucified to you." And then in chapter 15, he says, "We preach Christ risen from the dead." That's the second aspect of the gospel. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "We preach Christ the Son of God to you." So the deity of Christ is an absolute element of the gospel, indispensable element of the gospel. And then finally, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "And we preach Jesus Christ as Lord." And the Lordship of Christ becomes the operative thing in our hearts and lives. Because you see, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ is the Son of God. But men and women need to come and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord before the blessings of salvation can come to them. It's as we confess that Christ is Lord that we are saved. And that was the message that the apostle had preached in this region of Galatia. And preaching it, people had believed, and assemblies had been established, and the church was growing, and it was a great blessing in that particular region. But these visitors who came began to add to the gospel, and that's a danger. They began to say that believing in the Lord Jesus is what you need to do, but you need to do something else. And they were adding the law. Now, when I say the law, I don't mean the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments continue as God's standard for mankind. They were adding all the itty-bitty little rules and regulations that the Jewish scribes and elders had added in their interpretation of the law. It began around Ezra's time, that there were a group of leaders and scribes who began to interpret the law and define the law and began to dictate what people had to do. And there were something like 487 little itty-bitty rules and regulations which they imposed on the heads of the people. For example, the Old Testament principle was certainly that on the Sabbath day there was a journey that you were permitted to take. Well, they interpreted that as something that implied that every single day of your life, on Sabbath day, you had to count the steps that you took so that you didn't exceed that Sabbath day's journey. Now, that's not what God intended. God never intended the law to be a burden. God intended the law to be for our good. Deuteronomy tells us that. All of the commandments, all of the rules, all of the regulations of God are for our good. They're not intended to be a yoke on our head to push us down and to force us. And these teachers who came to Galatia were, in fact, instructing the believers that unless they complied with all of these rules and regulations, they were they had a problem. In fact, they were not truly spiritual Christians. And Paul reacted to that as soon as he heard about it by writing this letter. And in it he writes very strongly, and we have noted that there's a key verse, it's chapter 5, verse 1, but our outline has been basically this: we are free from the world. We are free in Christ. We are free from the law. We are free, and this is where we are to begin today, because we are sons. We are free to live for God, and we are free to serve God. And as we've been through the first three chapters, we've noticed the teaching that has come to us. Now I'd like us to read in chapter 4, please, and I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 20 initially, then we'll look at the last little portion of it a little later. So would you follow in your Bibles as I read from chapter 4, verse 1 down to verse 20. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. For he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. You have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first, and my temptation which was in my flesh you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now, and I desire to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. May God help us through the Holy Spirit to understand the application of these wonderful things to our lives today. You know, that verse 19 really grips my heart. Does it grip yours? Here's the Apostle Paul. It's not his normal way to address believers as my dear children. But he longed for the spiritual maturity of the believers. He longed that they should go on to spiritual growth and spiritual effectiveness for God. But he saw within them a stunting, a dwarfing, a failure to go on. And it was because of this horrible legalism which had come in amongst them and had been imposed upon them. And as I said to you the last time we were together, I define legalism as man's rules in God's church. And that's what had come into the church there. And Paul says, this has been the effect of it, that you have failed to go on to maturity. And he speaks in such a longing way. Must I go through the labor pains of birth again, so that Christ will be formed in you? I want you to become like the Lord Jesus. That's my desire. And so let's go back through the chapter. You have the notes. I'll put them up here to keep me on track and to remind me of where we're going. But in chapter 4, you follow with your notes, and this is what we've got. I've used verse 19 as a key verse, and as we look at chapter 4:19 for this chapter, then we can see that that's what Paul desired, that every Christian believer should go on to spiritual maturity. And as we go on to spiritual maturity, then we will be like the Lord Jesus. And so in chapter 4, in verses 1 to 3, this is what he states. God sent his Son because we were slaves. You know, slavery is a terrible thing, and yet this slavery that we have is a slavery to a number of things. Slavery to the law on one side, slavery to the world on the other side, and a slavery from which we can never be freed. And God has intervened in human history. We read there in chapter 4, verse 4, that at the right time God sent his Son. But the apostle is playing on words here. And the word he uses in verse 2, or in verse 1 rather, he uses a word for infant children. The heir, as long as he is an infant, differs nothing from a servant or a bond slave. And that's how he sees us apart from Christ. We are like infant children. We are babies. And you think about it. A child can be the heir of an entire estate. But especially in that culture, they were governed or controlled by tutors and governors and guardians and people who kept them under control. All of these things have been our state too, because we are no better than slaves, because without Christ we are just infants. We've never come to maturity. But they wait for the time appointed, we read in verse 2. The time appointed by the Father. And then it goes on to speak in verse 3 about this adoption that comes to us. The adoption, the adoption which is ours. And as we think of why God sent his Son and how God sent his Son, it was with this precise work. He sent him to redeem us from the law, to set us free so that we could receive the position that God really has for us. And when you think about the world and when the Lord Jesus came, it was at the right time. And I want you to just think about these four words that I've suggested to you here. Religious preparation of the world, the cultural preparation of the world, the political preparation of the world, and a practical preparation of the world. You remember that the last message that God spoke in the Old Testament was through Malachi. And in Malachi's day, God had indicated that there were four clear things that he required of his people. Four things. The first was that they should worship him with true hearts. That's Malachi chapter 1. The second thing we notice is in Malachi chapter 2 verses 1 to 9 that they needed to obey him with a whole heart. The third thing that God wants from people is that they should love each other and be faithful to one another. That's the third expectation that God has. And the fourth expectation is that men should turn to God and give him his place and give him his portion. And that was the last message that God spoke to the people of Israel. And after that, there were 400 awfully silent years in which there was not a single word from God. Not a word. Not a word through those 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. And yet, in all of that time, God was preparing the world. We've been reading, Glad and I, in our morning devotions, we've been reading the book of Daniel. And we've been impressed again how God had the whole of the world and the development of the history of the world completely under his control. And how nations rose and nations fell under God's choosing and God's sovereign control. And this is God working out his plan. Now the Jewish people had been in bondage for literally hundreds of years. And in that bondage they were crying out for a deliverer. They had turned aside from idolatry after the years they spent in Babylon. And now as they were longing for a deliverer, their hearts were ready for the coming of their Messiah. Unfortunately, they thought that he would come politically. They thought he would come in a military way. They thought he would come and overthrow the Roman yoke. But that was not to be. It was not God's way. It was not to be God's kingdom to establish a political, military, or that kind of a kingdom on the earth. But then culturally, God had been preparing the world, because as Daniel had seen, a Greek language would be used, because in Daniel's vision, there was a king who would come, a great king, an all-powerful king, and his reign would be established right across to India, and it would reach right across Europe, and it would establish the Greek language as a very special cultural tool the means by which the word of God would be able to be spread around the world. And it was a universal language, much as English is today. Our French friends don't agree, but English is the universal language. I can travel anywhere in the world, and with English I can be used and be a blessing to God's people, because English is now the universal language. In the days of the Apostle Paul, it was Greek that was the universal language. And you know that Greek is such a rich and a great language. It has so many ways to express the truth, especially theological and these kinds of deep truths. No other language is quite as deep and as rich and as broad as the Greek language. Then politically, God had been preparing the world for the coming of the Lord Jesus. In the political sense, the Roman Empire had been a four-part empire just 38 years before the Lord Jesus was born. It was four generals, each vying for power in different parts of the world. As they had defeated the Greeks and then taken power, these four generals had vied for complete control until finally one of them emerged victorious, and Augustus Caesar became the man who was in power. And so peace, political peace, was established in the world for the first time in centuries. And for the first time, there was a climate in which the Son of God could come and fulfill God's purpose. And with the Roman Empire established, the practical thing that God had done was to use the Roman Empire to establish the means of communication, Roman roads, right across the then empire, so that soldiers could march down this road. They used to march up to 200 miles a day, traveling down this road, marching day and night when they were in a hurry, and they would travel from one end of the empire to the other. And God said, that's wonderful, I can use that. And of course God's servants, the soldiers of the cross, began to tread those same roads, like the Apostle Paul and others, as they spread out and took the gospel. So God had prepared the world at exactly the right time. God sent his Son. But also Daniel had prophesied that there was a timetable in God's planning. And everything that happened about the birth of the Lord Jesus, about the death of the Lord Jesus, about the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, was at exactly the right time. But the reason he came was that he might be born of a woman, in other words, become one with us in our humanity. You know, I think one of the most powerful titles given to the Lord Jesus is not only that he is the Son of God, but he is the Son of Man. But I even like the one we read in Corinthians 15, that he is the last Adam. The last Adam. Or as the scriptures say, he is the second man. What a wonderful title. And so the Lord Jesus was born of a woman, truly in humanity. And then he was born under the law. He needed to be, because God's Messiah must come as a Jew, must come within the Jewish race. And the whole purpose was to redeem or to release or to set free those who are under the law, and to provide us with, and here I want you to put inverted commas around this whole idea, the adoption as sons. Now last time as I finished, I remember saying to you, you're going to have to wait for the next exciting episode to discover what does it mean to be a son. Now when we think of adoption, we think of a child not belonging to a family being brought into that family and loved and cared as one of the family. Now that's not the way the Bible uses adoption. I think that's a beautiful thing. I think it's a wonderful thing when that happens. But that's not how the Bible uses the word adoption. The word adoption is of sons is actually a single Greek word, and it's a concept rather than a relationship. It's a concept that we need to understand. The adoption of sons was a special day in the life of a boy when he was given the right as a man. It was a day, and this is what one commentator says, on the first Sabbath after a boy passed his 12th birthday, his father took him to the synagogue where he became a son of the law. the father was released from responsibility for that child, and the son accepted responsibility for his own life, his own standing before God, his own conduct and obedience before God. And that's significant. You see, that phrase, the adoption of sons, is the day an infant child back up here becomes a son. You remember that when the prodigal son returned and he said, I am not worthy to be called a son. Let me be a servant, a hired servant. But the father, as he received him, gave him a ring. He put on a garment. He gave him sandals. And as he did so, he was acknowledging that this child, this one who had disobeyed so much, who had rebelled, was in fact a son. And with the sonship, he was able to act in the Father's name. With sonship, he was able to speak in the Father's name. With sonship, he had all the authority that was there given to him by the Father. And that's what God has done to us. I really wish we could understand that this is what it is to be a believer in the Lord Jesus. The moment you trust the Lord Jesus, you are saved by God's grace. The moment you trust the Lord Jesus, you are forgiven. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But that moment also, you are given a right to be a son of God. You are a son with the ability, and we go on to read of what that sonship means. What does it read? We read it in verses 6 through to verse 11, that as sons, we have wonderful rights and we have wonderful privileges. And the first thing we've got is that the Holy Spirit within our hearts is prompting us to cry out to God and to call Him Father. Father. God is our Father. And as sons, this is the right that we have. You know, in Romans chapter 8, we read of this same thought of sonship. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5, we have this same concept of sonship. And in each case, in those two verses, it's the adoption of sons. The adoption, in other words, the time when God appoints us or gives us the right to be and to act as His sons. So the Greek word there is huios. And I was speaking to some young people recently, and they replied as they were writing me a little card to thank me for the time I spent. And at the bottom of it, one by one, they wrote, we understand a little bit of what it is to be a huios of God. A huios of God. Brothers and sisters, do you know what it is to be a huios of God? To know that you have the right to call God Father. You have the right to stand and to speak in His name. You have the authority to go out in His name, to call upon the reserves, the resources that God has given to you as His huios, and to speak, to act, and to live as a son of God. The rights we have, the privileges we have, is that we can have not only the Holy Spirit confirming our sonship, calling God Father, but better than that, every one of us as a believer in the Lord Jesus is an heir of God, a joint heir with the Lord Jesus, confirmed to us in Romans chapter 8, and this is our position through our Lord Jesus. But then we notice, did you notice in chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, known by God. What a wonderful thing. Here we are on the earth, just a few of us insignificant human beings. But we know God, but better still, God knows us. The scriptures say the Lord knows those that are His. He knows them. The Lord knows me. He knows you. Young Christian, what a comfort to your heart. God knows you. You are known by God as one of His children. Better still, you are known by God as a, what's that word? Huios. Or if you go out saying, I'm a huios of God, I'll be very happy. Because that's a wonderful thing to know. Not just that you're a child of God. Not just that you're born again. Not just that you have eternal life, but you are a huios of God, and the right and the authority and the joy and the blessing of knowing that God, your Father, has given you the privilege and the right to be His Son, known by God. But look at the terrible thing. This is the practical thing. Look in chapter 4 and verse 9. Verse 9. How can you return to weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? If you're a huios of God, do you want to be a slave again? If you're a huios of God, do you want to go back to doing all these rules and regulations, counting the mint leaves from your garden? Do you want to go back to all these counting the steps that you take on a Sabbath day? Do you want all these things? Do you want to become a slave again? What's gone wrong? You're a son. You're an heir. You're a joint heir with Christ. And Paul says, how can you even want to do that kind of thing? Years ago when we were in India, our children used to study up in Hebron School up in Uttarakhand, and that was one of the problems about being missionaries with children and the children having to be sent away. But we tried to give our children as much interest as we could whenever we spent time with them. And on this occasion we were driving down from their school, going back home, and we saw a bit of a commotion going on in the jungle, and like a good Indian we stopped to have a look. And when we stopped to have a look, it was very interesting because there we saw a tiger running through the jungle. Oh, a tiger in the jungle. Excellent to see a tiger running through the jungle. You know, tigers are majestic beasts. They're really the king of the jungle. You think of lions as the kings of the jungle. Well, there are not too many lions in India, lots of tigers. And this tiger running through the jungle was really very, very special for our children. If it hadn't been so sad. Because you see, there was a film crew there. And the film crew were trying to get a photo, a series of shots of this tiger going through the jungle so that they could portray some person as a hero. They had a stuffed tiger. And when the hero of the film fell down, they put this stuffed tiger on as if the tiger was eating him. It was stuffed. It was just a toy. It was silly. But what about the tiger running through the jungle? Well, to get the footage of the tiger running through the jungle, you know what they did? They went to a circus. And they got a tiger out of the circus. And they took it from its cage. And they took it over there with a collar around its neck and a chain, and it followed behind them like a puppy. Until they got 150 meters away. And then they opened the door of the cage, and they banged the cage, and then they took the collar off, and the tiger back into the cage again. Running back, because the only place it felt secure was to be back in the cage. And as they knocked on the door, it remembered that that's what used to happen when they fed it there. And so this king of the jungle, it was free. The collar was removed. The chain was taken away. All it had to do was to rush off into the jungle and be a tiger. But instead, it rushed back into the cage and huddled in the corner until they came to take it out again so they could do another few meters of footage of a tiger running through the jungle. I was desperately sad. A tiger had no place to be there. A cage is no place for a tiger. The jungle is its domain. The jungle is where it reigns. The jungle is where it should be. And that's exactly the picture that Paul has here. You're sons. You're the sons of God. Do you want to go back into the cage again? You're free. Christ came, and when Jesus died on the cross, it was to set you free from the law. It was to set you free from the world. It was to set you free from sin. It was to set you free from everything so that you could be a son of God. And yet there are those who would put a chain, a bondage, a collar, put us in a cage. No. How could you ever want to become a slave again of the weak and beggarly elements? That's another way of saying the ABCs of living. When you are a son, do you want to be a slave again? How could you possibly be? And then Paul goes on, and if you look from verse 12 down to verse 18, he says, I want you to think back to something that happened. He said, how did you live when you lived like sons? What did you do? Well, think about what you did to me, he says. And he goes on to talk about himself. He says in verse 12, I beseech you to be as I am, for I am as you are. You've not injured me at all. You know how that through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel to you at first. Now, we don't know what happened to the Apostle Paul. We don't know what illness he had. But he obviously had an appalling kind of illness that made his physical appearance repulsive. What it was, I don't know. Some have suggested he had malaria. Some suggested he had a very bad eye infection or eye problems. Maybe he did. There's a little hint for that a little later on we might have a look at. I don't know. Check me. He said, you didn't do that to me. I was repulsive, but you didn't reject me. In verse 14, my temptation, now that's the authorized, a better way, perhaps my trial or the thing that I was going through which was in my flesh, you despised not. You didn't reject me in spite of my physical appearance. You received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus himself. You know, verse 15 says, where is the blessedness that you spoke of? I had a translation that I looked at one day, and this is what it said. What happened to your joy? Where's your joy gone? The joy that you had as a son, what happened to that? The joy that you had, the joy of your salvation, the joy of being a son, the joy of knowing God, the joy of living in the blessedness of Christ, what's happened to that? Who robbed you of your joy? That's what that translation said. Who's taken it away? That joy that you had, the joy of knowing God and being known by God. Paul says, I know, and you know, that you would have even given me your eyes, he says. You would have given me your eyes if it had been possible. That's how you acted because you were sons. But now, you're back into slavery again. Look at this. He says in verse 16, do you make me your enemy now? Am I your enemy? I tell you the truth. I'm giving you the truth of God. I gave you the truth. I'm giving it to you now. Am I your enemy? And you see, that's what happens. I told you the last time we were together what legalism does. Legalism binds us up. But it then separates believers. It makes us criticize and judge different ones. It makes us do things that are not right and do things that are wrong. And so we've got this as a major problem for the church there in Galatia, the churches, because as sons they were showing love, but as slaves they were making enemies. It happens that way. It happens that way. When we become slaves of man's rules, we become critical of everybody who doesn't do exactly as we think they ought to do. But when we are sons, we have God's love in our hearts. We are led by the Spirit of God, and we begin to do what God wants us to do. Now, the last part of chapter 4 is an allegory. If you know what an allegory is, it's a kind of a story taken that's got a spiritual meaning. So we're going to read those last few verses from chapter 4 from verse 21, and then we're going to carry on with that. Chapter 4 and from verse 21. Just try and follow and pick out the main thoughts of chapter 4 from verse 21 through to 31. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, or Hagar, you'll think of it more closely, Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, you barren that beareth not. Break forth and cry, thou that travaileth not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of God's promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now that's a rather complicated little part, but you just need to follow it through and get the main points out of it. The main points we notice here are these. Okay. There's an Old Testament story, and it was a familiar story to all the Jewish people, and Paul is now challenging head on those who were the legalists and coming and saying that they believe that we all ought to be under the law. He says, well, okay, let's take an illustration out of your law, your period or portion of the scripture that you're holding to. Let's take a little look at that part of the scripture. Remember that there was a great man and his name was Abraham. And everybody would say, yes, we know Abraham. He's our father. He's the beginning of our race and so on. And they would all acknowledge that. Well, says Paul, remember that Abraham had two sons. Yes, two sons. The first was Ishmael. The second was Isaac. But he not only talks about two sons, he talks about two mothers. And the first mother was Hagar. She was a bond woman, a bond servant. She was not free. So when Ishmael was born, even though he was the son of Abraham, Ishmael was a bond slave. He had to be. And because he was a bond slave, he could always only ever be a bond slave. He was born naturally. In other words, it was not according to some supernatural act of God. He was born simply because Sarah said to Abraham, take this woman and have a child by him. And he was naturally conceived and naturally born. Whereas Isaac, he was the son of Sarah. Sarah was the wife of Abraham, and consequently, whereas Ishmael was the slave, Isaac became Abraham's heir. But we know the story about that, how God made a promise to Sarah and to Abraham. And though she had been barren and though they had no child, God said that he would be born, and he was born through a promise, a supernatural act of God. And the story goes on to tell us that because Ishmael was the older, he persecuted Isaac. He harassed him and he troubled him. And that was just the story in the Old Testament day. We've read that story, we know that story, it's very straightforward. But now the apostle applies that story, and it's an allegory, or it's an illustration, it's a story which is now taken to illustrate some truths. And the truths, he says, are that Hagar and Ishmael represent the covenant of the law. The covenant of the law, that covenant which was given on Mount Sinai, which has ended up enslaving people. Instead of giving them life, it has brought to them death. Instead of giving them blessing, it has brought cursing upon them. Instead of bringing a way of life, It in fact has brought men under God's judgment. And the law reveals the extent of our sin. The Ten Commandments and the law and the rules and the regulations of it all simply enslave us and show us that in ourselves we can do absolutely nothing. 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 And that was the law given on Mount Sinai. But the second covenant is the covenant of God's grace. And God made a new covenant with his people. He's made a new covenant with us. It is a covenant in which God takes the total initiative. God says, I will do this. I will remember your sins no more. I will be merciful to you. I will. You will be my people. I will be your God. I will write my law on your heart. And this covenant of God's grace is represented by Sarah and Isaac and this whole story here. And that's a covenant which has come not from Mount Sinai, but it's a covenant which has come down to us from Jerusalem above. And so the apostle says, come on you Jewish men there, come on you people who want the law, think about it. Which side are you on? Which covenant are you under? Are you still under the covenant of the law, or have you truly come under the covenant of grace? And brothers and sisters, we need to ask that question. Are we living under the covenant of the law, or are we living under the covenant of God's grace? If we're living under the covenant of God's grace, then that covenant will release us and set us free, and it sets us free to live for God and to serve God, and it gives us the right to be God's heirs in Christ, to be sons. And so the apostle, he says, come on, brothers and sisters, think about it. Think about our position. What does he say in verse 26 or verse 28? We are the children of promise. We are the children of God's grace. We are the children of God's blessings to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he applies it a little further. In verse 29 and verse 30, he says, as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, so it happens now. You see, legalists can never be satisfied unless everybody agrees with them. They can never be content to see people who are free and living for God. They want people to fulfill their own desires and to conform to their own standards. And so they'll persecute. Paul says that's what's happened. They'll criticize, they'll judge, they'll speak against. It's happening then. It happens now. It's going on. We are being persecuted because we are the children of promise. But he applies one more little thing. Look at what he says in verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Well, that's what happened. Do you remember in the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar? Do you remember the story? Finally, they had to cast her out. It was incompatible. It was impossible for the two sons to continue to live within the same household. And Sarah finally had to cast out, or told Abraham to cast out the bondwoman. And of course, as Ishmael and Hagar were cast out, then Isaac remained alone. And Paul is really applying that now to the churches in Galatia. He says, I want you to recognize the legalism that's there. That's law. Cast it out. Get rid of that legalism. Live by grace. Live by faith. Live by the Spirit. Cast out legalism, because it's that legalism which has bound you, enslaved you, and it's the legalism which is persecuting those who would live by grace. And so as we come to the end of chapter 4, I know that that last little part is a bit complicated, but just simply think of it like this. There are two women, two sons, and two covenants. And if you remember about that, then the main teaching and the thought of it will come through to you. So looking back to chapter 4, chapter 4:19 comes back to my heart. My little children, Paul says, I long for you to grow on to spiritual maturity. I long for you to go on and to become like the Lord Jesus. Are you back in the cage again? Have you rushed back into that cage like that tiger did? Are you back having known God and being known by God? Have you turned back to becoming a doer rather than a believer? A doer is someone who believes that God will bless him, or he is more spiritual, or he is more accepted to God because of what he does and what he has done. It's not true. We are accepted because of the Lord Jesus. He's perfect. What he's done for us is perfection. And we come and we are the sons of God, the huios of God. Have you got that in your head yet? The huios of God. We are the huios of God with all of the rights, with all of the authority, with all of the meaning, with all of the blessing that is for us. The sons of God, joint heirs with Christ. We will share the glory of God because God has put the Spirit of His Son in our hearts. We have received this adoption of sonship, and this adoption means that we can lift our hearts and our faces now to God and say, Father, Father. Can you say that? We do say it, but can you say it with all of its meaning, with all that it is for you today? I am a son of God. And as a son, I'm free. Free because of the Lord Jesus. May God help us to revel in that wonderful truth.